Father, we continue to intercede on behalf of our country, continuing unrest and struggles. We just pray, Father, for peace and unity. But Father, amid that, I ask that you'll give us wisdom as believers, that we would be able to share with others that our confidence is not in any politician, not in any party, not in any movement. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that others will see the hope that is in us and they'll ask us a reason for it. We might be able to explain to them what Jesus means to us and what he is going to do when he comes back. So I ask now, Father, as we look into your word, your Holy Spirit, to guide and direct us. We commit this time to you, Father, with thanksgiving. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, I mentioned last week that we are going through three special studies in the book of Romans. I have been asked to speak at the IFCA regional meetings in September, and I'm going to be bringing these messages to them. And so I'm practicing on y'all, kind of, but also hoping to share with you some perspective on the book of Romans. We looked last week, and I gave you an outline last week. If you didn't get one, come and ask me. Actually, they're back right next to the offering box. If you didn't get an outline of the whole book of Romans, you want to pick that up there. Today, be turning your Bibles. We're going to start in Romans chapter 5. We're going to be focusing on three chapters, but especially focusing on Romans chapter 7 when we get there. You may or may not be aware that there's a lot of controversy about Romans chapter 7, about who Paul is talking about there. And we're going to resolve that controversy once and forever this morning. Oh, okay. So, I'm suggesting that this is looking at Romans, how Paul wrote it. We're looking specifically at Romans chapters 1 through 11. Paul follows a very specific structure in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and I believe that that structure should guide an outline that we would develop of that passage. I suggest that the theme is justification. I mentioned last week 40 or 50 times Paul uses different forms of the word just, justify, justification, righteousness, and he develops that theme of justification in five cycles. And the cycle consists, each cycle consists of two parts. The first part is a presentation of a truth, and then following that presentation, since he's not able to have any kind of dialogue with his readers, he poses questions that he knows they might have about what he's just written. That particular form of dialogue is called hypophora. It's where the author poses and answers questions that his readers might have. So, looking at that, after the introduction, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, then Paul starts his first cycle. The first cycle has to do with the universal need of justification. And Paul goes through three different groups, the heathen, as we would call them, the moral person, the Jew, and he develops the fact that they are all under sin. They're all sinners. They're all guilty before God. And so he develops the universal need of justification, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The universal need of justification. We're all lost, we're all sinners, we're all guilty before God. Then he develops and explains the only means of justification, and that's by faith. He presents it in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, short section, but it's one of the most comprehensive discussions of what God did for us that you can find in Scripture. And then he begins his hypophora, questions and answers, through chapter 4, verse 25. The third cycle, chapters 5 through 7, that's the section we're going to be dealing with today, that deals with benefits of our justification. So we're justified before God, so what? We'll talk about that more. After a lengthy section of hypophora, all of chapters 6 and 7, he's posing and answering these four questions. After a lengthy section of hypophora, he comes back to this idea of the benefits of our justification in chapter 8. And again, through verse 30, he presents more benefits. Verse 31 through 39, he presents questions and answers, hypophora. Then in chapter 9 through 11, he presents the application of these truths concerning justification to Israel. he has developed at the end of chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm sure his readers must have wondered, well, wait a minute. What do you mean nothing can separate us from the love of God? Hasn't God set aside Israel? If God can set aside Israel, how do we know he's not going to set aside us? And so he addresses that in chapters 9 through 11. So we want to go back and spend some time in cycle 3, benefits of our justification. Now, if you have the outline, you can follow along on there, but don't. Because it's you've got too much information in that outline and it'll just distract you. You can follow along up here. So in chapter 5, he presents the benefits of our justification. Notice how he starts, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have. Now, could there be any clearer introduction to benefits of our justification than that? Okay, so you're all with me that that's what he's talking about, right? Okay, good. Okay, we have peace with God. Man, in the world that we live in today, how important is that? We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace and hope of glory. Standing in grace and hope of glory. We have meaningful trials. Verse 3, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Our trials are not just random things that happen in a meaningless cosmos. Our trials are designed by God to bring us to maturity and perfection in Christ. We have proven love. God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have salvation from wrath. The wrath that it's talking about here is not talking about the eternal wrath in the lake of fire. I think it's talking about present expressions of God's wrath against sin today. Verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. More than being justified, there is a present deliverance from God's wrath that we experience. Reconciliation. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Wow. What a transformation has taken place. And then finally, deliverance from Adamic guilt and condemnation. Verse 12, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. We're all guilty because of being a descendant of Adam. We are all born sinful and depraved. And so then in chapter 6, he's going to begin Hypophora. He's going to begin questions and answers. Now, let me give you the overview again in chapter 6 and 7, and then we're going to come back and look at them in some detail. Many people say, oh, chapters 6 and 7 and 8, that's where Paul's talking about sanctification. And so they say, this is Paul's talking about the Christian life. What I'm suggesting is no, Paul is talking about the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. So he does talk about the Christian life to some extent, but in contrast to the unsaved person. And so he poses and answers four questions in his section of Hypophora. The first question, chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? He has just said in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. So he's thinking, well, maybe some people are going to say, hey, if the more we sin, the more God gets to demonstrate his grace, and the more we sin, the more God gets glorified. So let's go out and sin a lot. And Paul says, may it never be. Don't even think of that. Okay, we'll come back to this. Secondly, he says in verse 14, we're not under law. And so that brings up the question, well, shall we sin because we're not under law? And again, the answer is, no way. Don't even think about it. May it never be. And Paul gives two arguments for why we shouldn't sin because we're not under law. Number one, we died to the sin. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, or 15 through 23. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we shouldn't sin because we died to the law. We died to the sin. Some of you are thinking, what do you mean, the sin? Hang on there. We'll get to it. We died to the sin and we died to the law. Chapter 7, verse 7, then he asks the question, then is the law sin? We'll cover why he asked that when we get there. And then chapter 7, verse 13, Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? What in the world is that talking about? Hang on, we'll get there. Okay. Now, am I going too fast? Yeah, I know. This is covering a lot of ground. That's why I asked you last week to read Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7 in preparation for this. When you look at Romans chapter 6 and 7, go back to chapter 6. There is some vital terminology that you have to understand that is really confused a lot today. The first term you have to understand is in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He talks about the old man. That's the King James translation. Most modern translations trying to be gender neutral have said the old self. Okay? Some people confuse this and say, oh, this is talking about the old sin nature. Scratch that terminology from your mind. Okay? The Bible never uses that kind of terminology. The old man is me before I got saved. It's my former position in Adam. Now, this is crucial. My old man was me before I got saved. Now, what happened to my old man? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. The me that was me before I got saved died with Christ. I died. That's what I deserved. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. What was I? A sinner. What did I deserve? Death. What did I do? Died. I died in Christ. My old man is dead. The new man or the new self, and it's not mentioned specifically in Romans 6. You have to go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. My new man is who I am in Christ. So you have your old man, that's who you used to be, or your old self, and you have your new man, or your new self. Your old person is who you were in Adam before you got saved. The new self is who you are now in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a, what? New creature. New creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Okay? So, that's the first crucial terminology difference, distinction we have to make between the old self and the new self. The old man, the old self, was me before I accepted Christ. What happened to him? That guy died. I didn't feel that death. I didn't sense it. It's not something that you could experience. But it's something that happened at the core of my being. The me that was really me died. The second I put my faith in Christ as my Savior. And I was immediately raised a new person. I didn't look any different. I didn't sound any different. I didn't part my hair any different. But at the core of my being, I was a new person. Formerly I was darkness. Now I'm light in the Lord. Formerly I was dead in trespasses and sins. Now I'm alive in Christ. The other terminology we need to understand is the terminology, the sin. Notice verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? The word sin occurs 14 times. The noun sin occurs 14 times in Romans 6. Or 16 times. 14 of those times, it has the definite article, the sin. It's talking about a very specific entity, an evil being that inhabits this body with me. Sometimes people feel the need to add something to the sin. So they'll say, the sin nature. And I think that confuses things because that suggests, well, this is me. And the sin is not me. The sin lives inside this body with me, but it's a parasite. It's an evil force. It's an intruder, an invader. It's not me. The sin is that evil force that lives inside me in this mortal flesh that tempts me to commit sin. Don't say the sin nature. Scripture never uses that terminology. You hear it all the time popularly. Scripture never uses it. Scripture talks about the sin that lives inside me. Galatians chapter 5, the same thing is known as the flesh. For the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you may not do what you desire. Walk by the spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. You understand the distinction between those terms. Okay? The sin and the flesh are used basically synonymously. And it's not me. It lives inside this body with me. We're sharing the same space, but it's not me. It's not me. The unbeliever is a slave to the sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to the sin. Now, you don't see the definite article in your English translation, and I'm telling you it's there. Every time I read the sin, it's because I've seen it that it's there in the Greek, and I've underlined those in my Bible. Look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of the sin, before you got saved, you were a slave, friend. You thought you were free as a bird, you could do anything you wanted to, and it was all these Christians that were so bound up with rules and everything. No, no, no. You were the slave. We're the free ones. You were slaves to that principle of sin that was living inside you at that time. You were slaves to it. At salvation, that person dies to the sin. So, how does a slave get free from slavery to its master? You die. You're a slave as long as you live, and so in order to get set free, you have to die. And beloved, that's what we did in Christ. We died. And is immediately raised a new creature in Christ, free from slavery to the sin. Verse 7. For he who has died is freed from the sin. Verse 18. And having been freed from the sin, you became slaves from righteousness. Verse 22. But now having been freed from sin, the sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Interesting. Three different times Paul says that you've been freed, but he uses two different words in the Greek to say it. In verse 18, you've been freed from sin. And verse 22, you've been freed from sin. He uses a word that means to be set free. You were in bondage before, and now you've been set free. Look back at verse 7. In verse 7, even though your English translation may translate it, he who has died is freed from sin, Paul used a totally different word there. He used there the word for justified. He who has died is justified from the sin. Wait, what does that mean? When you were a sinner in the old man, you deserved to die because you're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. And in Christ, that's what you did. You died. And since you have died for your sin, now you're declared righteous before God. Your sin deserved death, and you died. You paid for them in Christ, your substitute. And now you have been declared righteous. Romans 6, 7 is powerful. You have been justified. That's the word, set free. It's not the same word as verse 18 and 22. Also at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into the believer and indwells him. Chapter 7, verse 6 talks about that. By the way, that's the only reference to the Holy Spirit on all of chapter 6 and 7. Only one time, chapter 7, verse 6. So the believer now is a slave to righteousness, a slave to God, and free from the sin. Okay, some of you maybe are graphic type people, so maybe an image will help you. Okay? This is an unsaved guy. Unsaved dude. Okay? Or dudette. Okay. Okay, so this square is his body. Okay, he's a square. Inside here is him, the him that's really him. And I've got this labeled I1. Because this guy's dead in trespasses and sins. He's an unbeliever. He is guilty before a holy God. And, see this chain? That chain marks his slavery to the sin. He's a slave to the sin. It lives inside his body. He can't do anything but sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. He's a slave to the sin. Oh, but look what happens at salvation. The slavery to the sin is broken. Now, wait a minute. What happened to the sin? What happened to the sin? Dennis? Nothing happened to the sin. It didn't die. It didn't lose any strength. It didn't lose any power. What happened? You died to it. You died to the sin. Nothing happened to the sin. It's still there. It's still just as wicked and sinful and evil as it ever was. And it's still living inside you, and it will be as long as we're in this mortal body. But the slavery is broken. The bondage is gone. And now we're slaves to the Holy Spirit who has come in to take residence in our life as well. We're slaves to God and slaves to righteousness. But the sin is still there. And it's still barking out orders. And unfortunately, we're used to obeying it, and sometimes we still do. But we don't have to anymore because we're not slaves to it. So when we sin now, why do we do that? Because we choose to. When we sinned before, we could kind of cut ourselves some slack. We were slaves to sin. We have no excuse now. When we sin, it's because we choose to. Because we've been set free from that slavery. Is this making sense? Okay, some of you are nodding your heads. Some of you are nodding your heads. So the believer in Jesus is free. Free from slavery to the sin, and that's what Paul discusses in the rest of chapter 6, and free from the law. That's what he talks about in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Romans 7, 5. Well, look at verse 4. This is his conclusion from this illustration. He uses an illustration of marriage. Wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. So how do you get free from the husband? Well, if this was a soap opera, you'd have the husband die. That's not what happens. The wife dies. The wife who is married to this horrible, wicked, mean husband, how can she get free? She dies. And then is raised a new person so she can marry a nice guy. That's the analogy, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Read it through yourself in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, what's that talking about? Before salvation, when we were in the flesh. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Remember that. To bear fruit for death. Verse 6. But now. How many times have I told you, go through the Bible and do a study on the but nows? What a blessing. But now, having been freed, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were held, we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So in chapter 6, he said we died to the sin. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, he said we died to the law, so that we're free. Now, Paul has just said some pretty strong things about the law. Verse 5 especially. And I think he suspects that some Jews in the church at Rome that he's writing to are going to be a little upset about him. Oh, Paul, you're saying some bad things about the law. So, look at his next chapter, his next question. Is he saying there's something wrong with the law? Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? Okay, There, the word sin does not have the definite article. It's describing is the law having the quality of being sinful. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Is it the law that's bad? Paul says, no. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know the sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now follow this, verse 8. But the sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the sin became alive and I died. Now, I realize this is kind of confusing. What's he talking about? This is what he's talking is what he just described in verse 5. When you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Before the law came into Paul's life as a young lad, he was carefree and happy and self-confident, thinking that he could do anything he needed to do until the law came along. And there was a law that said, you shall not covet, number 10 of the Ten Commandments, if you're keeping track. And Paul said, okay, thou shalt not covet, no problem. Oh, but it was a problem. Because as soon as the law said, you shall not covet, what did Paul start doing? Coveting everything in sight. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, the sin became alive, and I died. Some say this is describing what we would call the age of accountability for Paul, where he came to be consciously aware of his sinful condition. And how did it happen? The law. Verse 10, and this commandment which was to result in life, all throughout the Old Testament it says, do this and you shall live, proved to result in death for me. For the sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul says, I was going along thinking I was fine. I was doing pretty good. Until I had a standard to live up to. As long as there's no standard, you can think, oh, you're doing fine. And then you see God's standard. And you realize you can't measure up to that. You can't even come close. And Paul, who before was a self-confident, self-righteous Jew, came and ran headlong into the law. And the law said, don't covet. He said, no problem. And then he started coveting everything in sight. And the law brought him to the awareness of his guilt. Now, isn't that what the law is supposed to do? Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of the sin. If there were never any standards, we would all think we're fine. We would all think we're fine. But when God gives us a standard and tells us what he expects of us, and we realize we can't live up to that, we realize we're not fine. That's what the law was intended to do, to show us our not fineness, our sinfulness. Now, was that because there was something wrong with the law? No. So Paul gives his own testimony to what he had declared theologically in chapter 7, verse 5. By the law comes a knowledge of sin. The law produced death. What did it do in Paul? Gave him the awareness of sin and produced death. The commandment came into his life. The sin woke up and he died. He died to his self-confidence and self-righteousness, realizing here's God's standards and he couldn't live up to it. So when is this talking about in Paul's life? Before or after he got saved? Before, clearly. It's talking about how God used the law to bring Paul to the point of conviction for his sin. And again, Paul's concerned. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13. Therefore, Did that which is good, the law, was that the cause of my death? This death that he described back in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10? Did the law cause that? No. Paul goes on to describe in verses 14 through 25 what was going on in his life. And he repeats it three times. I was going to say there are three cycles of this, but I don't want to confuse you with the five cycles of the, you know, okay. But there are three repetitions of Paul's discussion of his hopelessness. He says in verse 14 through 17, I am of flesh. For I'm not practicing what I like, but I'm doing the things I hate. I confess that the law is good, but the sin which dwells in me is doing it. Paul said, the sin is stronger than I am. And he comes back. Nothing good dwells in me in my flesh. For the good I want, I do not do. Instead, I practice evil. It's the sin which dwells in me that's doing it. Third repetition. Evil is present in me. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Paul says, when I look at the law, I can acknowledge this is righteous. I just can't do it. A different law is waging war against the law of my mind. I'm a prisoner of the law of the sin, literally. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Wretched man that I am. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 is describing how the sin took the law to bring about the death that Paul had described in verses 7, in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. The law came along, the sin became alive, and I died. He died to his self-confidence that he could ever do anything to please God. And he ends this passage, wretched man that I am. Look how Paul describes himself. Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. The Greek word that he used here takes the word flesh and adds an ending to it that means made of. Made of. Paul says, I'm made of flesh. I'm made of flesh. That's all he was. He had no spiritual component in his life at this point. All he is flesh. Not used of a believer anywhere. This particular term. Look at the end of verse 14. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin. Wait a minute. What did he say back in chapter 6, verses 7, 18, 22? What's his relationship to the sin now? Free. He's free from the sin now. So when he's writing about in chapter 7, verse 14, has to be before his salvation. And he uses the Greek perfect tense here. The Greek perfect, I am sold under sin. The Greek perfect tense looks at something that happened in the past with continuing results. I was sold under sin in the past and I'm still sold under sin. This could not possibly be describing a believer in Jesus Christ. We're freed from the sin. We're set free from that bondage. Now, you may have notations in your Bible, paragraph headings, that talk about the believer's struggle with this sin. What I'm telling you is that those notations are wrong. This is not the struggle of a believer. This is Paul's testimony of his life as an unsaved person, trying to keep the law, and utterly failing and being miserable in that failure. And he makes it clear by the way he describes himself. But this was before he got saved. He says, I'm a flesh. There's no spiritual component. When we were in the flesh, remember that, verse 5? When we were in the flesh. Paul says, that's where I was. That was me. This is before my salvation. If you don't have that "but now" in chapter 7, verse 6 underlined, underline that now. He is constantly, hopelessly unable to live up to the demands of the law. He can't do it. That's the purpose of the law, to reveal his sinfulness and his inability to him. And so I mentioned, he goes through these three cycles, I don't know what else to call them, you know, where he talks about, I'm of sin, and I see the good, and I want to do it, but I can't, that wretched man that I am. Three times he repeats that in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Constantly, hopelessly unable. Instead, he's obeying the sin. He's doing what the sin told him to do. Why? Because he's still a slave. Because this is before he got saved. He's a prisoner of the sin. You see that? Verse 23, the middle. Making me a prisoner of the law of the sin which is in my members. What's the condition of a believer? Free from the sin. This guy in Romans 7 is still a slave. He's still a prisoner. He's still hopelessly unable to do it. This is not talking about a believer. He is wretchedly, miserably defeated. Jesus said, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Does this sound like the abundant life Jesus promised? This cannot be the description of a believer. Clearly, could not be the description of a believer who's been freed from the sin. Frederick Godet wrote a commentary on Romans, and his comment here was, so understood, if it's referring to a believer, if this passage is referring to a believer, the description of the miserable state in verses 14 through 25 would be a demonstration not of the impotence of the law, but of the impotence of the gospel. If this is talking about a believer, then what did getting saved do for you? Nothing. Nothing. Now, some of you may have studied this, and you may be aware of some of the arguments for why people say this is a believer. So we're going to do some hypophora here. And that's instead of me actually asking you for questions, I'm going to give the questions for you, and then I'm going to answer. Okay? What about the present tense? Okay, anybody thinking of this? Anybody aware of this issue? Okay. In chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he uses the past tense. He's clearly talking about a past event. But when you get to verse 14, he says, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. And he uses the present tense. And so some people say, now he's talking about his present status as a believer. That's the main argument for this. The present tense. The switch from the aorist tense in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, switch to the present tense. However, there's some interesting Greek stuff that you need to understand. In Greek, the tenses do not so much describe time as they describe the kind of action. The Greek present tense primarily describes a continual action, regardless of when it happened. It's describing a continual action, not something that's present at the time. Time is relatively unimportant to Greek tenses. When we think of tense, all we think of is time, past, present, and future. In the Greek tense system, it's primarily a distinction of kind of action. So Paul's describing a continuous action when he says, but I am of flesh. Secondly, throughout the Gospels, if you have a New American Standard, maybe you've noticed that there'll be a little asterisk next to a word in the Gospels. Anybody ever notice that? Okay, that asterisk means that that word is what's called an historical present. The narrator, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is using the present tense, even though he's obviously describing a past action or a past event, but he uses the present tense to make his story vivid. It's like somebody is really excited. He says, so I says to him, wait a minute, says is present tense. Are you mean you're talking to him? No, but you know, I says to him, and then he says to me, it's a way of making a story very vivid. It's a way of making a story very powerful, making it seem to come alive to the person you're telling it to. Historical present. Greek does that often. So the Greek present tense here doesn't mean present time. There's a perfectly good use of the Greek called a historical present. Thirdly, notice when the present tense is introduced. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. That's when he introduces the present tense. Now, would it have made sense for him to say, for we know that the law was spiritual? That wouldn't have made any sense. The law is still spiritual. The law hasn't changed a bit. So Paul states this principle as a timeless statement. We know that the law is spiritual, but then he's going to make a second part. We know that the law is spiritual, but I was of flesh. Okay, that wouldn't be balanced to go from the present tense in the first half of the comparison and use the past tense in the second half of the comparison. So, because he introduced the present tense, for we know that the law is spiritual, it follows that in the second half of that comparison, but I am carnal. But he would maintain the present tense just to maintain the parallelism. And finally, if you're going to say, no, the present tense has to talk about the present time when Paul's writing this. Wait a minute. What's Paul doing while he's writing this? He's writing inspired scripture. Does that sound like, for the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, wretched man that I am, while he's writing inspired scripture? Nobody thinks that. Nobody says, well, that's describing what Paul's doing right at this very moment. You have to insist on the present time. Everybody admits, well, that's not really what he means. It's not that present. And I'm saying, once you get away from that present, then you've gotten away from the force of the present tense altogether. The context demands Paul is describing the situation before he got saved. Secondly, some people will say, oh, Paul says, for I look at the law and I agree with the law that it's good. An unsaved person couldn't possibly have that good of an opinion of the law. Let me give you some quotes from unsaved people. Ovid said, my reason this, my passion that persuades. I see the wrong, I approve it too, condemn the wrong, and yet the wrong pursue. And now Paul saying, for the good that I would, I do not, the evil I would not, that I do. I see and approve the better course, but I follow the worse. For us, more in my mind than body lies my pains. Whatever may hurt me, I joy pursue. Whatever may do me good, with horror view. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Is that what he's saying? He's saying the same thing as Paul. Euripides, but I am overcome by sin. I will understand the evil which I presume to commit. Passion, however, is more powerful than my reason, which is the cause of the greatest evils to mortal man. Euripides says, I want to do what's right, but I don't. Rousseau, I do evil, but I love good. So you say, oh, wait a minute, Dave, you can't use statements of unsaved men to try to prove biblical proof. What I'm saying is that these unsaved guys are saying exactly what unsaved Paul was saying. So this argument, you know, that an unsaved man wouldn't have such a high view of the law falls apart when you look at what unsaved people say. What about the inner man? Some people say, oh, well, Paul says, I rejoice in the inner man. So that must be a believer. Well, don't unsaved people have an inner man? Isn't there an immaterial part of even unsaved people that's going to survive after they leave this body? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean anything. Isn't there still some people say, well, isn't there still conflict in the Christian life? Yeah, there is. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We talked about it. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in contrary to one another. So you're being pulled in two opposite directions. You're being pulled by the sin, and you're being pulled by the Holy Spirit. And guess who decides what you're going to do? You do. You do. Yes, there's conflict. But there's no real conflict in Romans chapter 7. There's only wretchedly miserable defeat. There's no victory ever in Romans chapter 7. Even in Romans chapter 8, Paul's discussing the contrast between believer and unbeliever. Chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as compared to what? Well, as compared to before you got saved. Keep down to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, those are unsaved guys, remember 7:5? Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's a contrast between believer and unbeliever. The way most people describe the working of Romans, this is way into the section that's supposedly talking about sanctification. And Paul is still talking about the difference that salvation makes, the difference between an unsaved and a saved person. He's still talking about that distinction. Look at verse 6. Here I have to give you a different translation. You've got some words added by the translators that reflect their bias that shouldn't be there. Literally, Paul said, for the mind of the flesh is death. He didn't say the mind set on the flesh. It's just a Greek genitive. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's the inability he just described in Romans chapter 7. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Is that true about us? Verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Those are two different spheres of living. You're either in the flesh if you're an unbeliever, or you're in the Spirit if you're a Christian. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the only condition for being in the Spirit. You have the Spirit living inside you, and if you're a believer, you do. Seeing Romans chapter 7, verses 13 or 14 through 25 as a testimony of a believer seems to ignore or deny the power and the effectiveness of the change that God brought about in our lives when He saved us. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ephesians chapter 5. You were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were a child of Satan. Now you're a child of God. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The radical change that takes place is not just a little something that happens to you. It's a radical change. But seeing this as Romans 7, you know, nothing much happens to that guy. He's still a miserable, rotten, wretched sinner. Hopelessly enslaved to the sin, if that's talking about a believer. Seeing Romans 7 as a testimony of a believer seems to ignore or deny the power and ability that the believer has to live a godly life in Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What can a guy in Romans 7 do? Nothing. Nothing but sin. Second Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How much of what you need to live a holy life do you have? Everything. Everything that you need to live a holy and godly life, you have as a believer in Christ. Does that sound like the guy in Romans 7? He has nothing. Now, when I sin, I have nobody else to blame. There's a discussion concerning Christ and the discussion of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And there's a discussion called the impeccability of Christ. What does that mean? And there are two different positions regarding the impeccability of Christ. Was He able not to sin, or was He not able to sin? And most theologians come down with the more conservative, that He was not able to sin, because sin would have been a commission of the person And because he was God, he could not sin. Is that true about us, that we're not able to sin? No. But look at the other half. We are able not to sin. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, he has freely given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we have all of the power and strength and grace that we need through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live a life and not sin. So when I sin, I have nobody to blame but myself. I sin not because I'm a slave to sin anymore. I sin because I choose to. God has freely granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Obviously, I'm pretty passionate about this. That whole thing of Romans 7 being a description of a believer just irks me. And I hope from now on it will you too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the marvelous work that you did when you saved us. You transformed us from darkness to light. You transformed us from being children of Satan to being your dear sons. Wow. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay.